following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Picture in your mind, if you would, your latest weird circumstance. Like, you're asking, Lord, what's this all about? Why this? Why now? What are you trying to accomplish? What are you doing? Because when you ask that question, you begin to really understand what's happening in Philippians chapter 1 on a normal level. Because even the church is asking, what's going on with Paul? And why is this happening to him? And some people are touting one answer, and other people are touting another answer. And Paul's going to tell us exactly what's going on today that will blow your mind. See, what's happened to Paul is this. He was arrested unjustly in Israel. He just narrowly escaped an assassination plot. He's put in Caesarea for 2 years. He's finally, because he appealed to Caesar, he's shipped off to go meet face-to-face with Nero. While he's sailing there, they shipwreck, and basically they're cast adrift. He finally makes it to shore, and one of the first things that happens, he's bitten by a serpent. Now, personally, you ever heard that phrase, the straw that breaks the camel's back? I'm thinking, if I was Paul, that would have been it. All this, and then I'm bit by a snake? So then he goes to Rome, and he's in prison there for 2 years, about, and he's chained to a soldier 24/7, and it looks like God's just taken him out of his program, totally out of what he's trying to accomplish. All that's going on, and it's one of those weird circumstances where normally you and I would say, Lord, what are you doing? What's really going on here? So for 5 years, some are saying now, some Christians are saying, he's all washed up. His ministry is over. God's taken him out of the game. And yet, in spite of that kind of comment, look at how he responds to those kind of comments in verse 18. Take a look at Philippians 1:18. He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I what? I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Man, he's got real joy here. This is exciting. That's impressive. How could Paul say that? What was his secret to joy, where he could actually delight in difficulties? Especially those that are unfair, unjust, harsh comments made about you, and yet he's triumphing in his troubles. How did that come about? Well, the next major section in Philippians talks about what Paul is doing and what God is doing in his life, and it is in chapter 1, verse 12 through 26. And he's talking about what's happening to him presently, and then he'll talk about what's happening to him in the future. And what's happening to him in the present, in verses 12 through 18, that we're going to start looking at today, is that God is advancing his gospel. Even though Paul's in prison, God is advancing the gospel. And then in verses 19 to 26, he's talking about his future, and he says, God is glorifying Christ and building up the Philippians. So he's rejoicing that God's at work, that God's still doing what God does best. In fact, there's kind of one word that puts bookends on this particular section of Scripture, and I want you to see it in verse 12 and in verse 25. Take a look at verse 12, and then look at verse 25. It says verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for greater what? Progress of the gospel. Now jump down to verse 25 and look at it. Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your what? Progress and joy in the faith. No matter what's going on around, God is making progress. In fact, this is what he's excited about. Are you ready? Maybe wonder, does this excite you as much as it excites me? Gospel progress. The gospel is making inroads, and he is ecstatic. And then, you know what else he's excited about? The growth of Christians. You know, we've said this before, even as we've gathered as an assembly. We used to say it every week. that one thing we want to see happen when we gather together, one thing more than anything, is that you would either come to Christ or become like Christ, right? That you would come to Christ in salvation, or you'd become more like Christ in sanctification. And that's exactly what Paul is totally stoked about. That this is happening, even though he's in jail, God is being glorified in this manner. So this section tells us Paul's secret of joy. And he tells us because his focus is not on his circumstances, his focus is on what? On Christ. He says, hey, it doesn't matter if I have to play nose guard the entire game as long as the Lord's team wins. I mean, I don't care if I'm chained up at home with six kids 24/7 as long as those kids can hopefully impact the world for Jesus Christ. I mean, I don't care if I'm shackled at my job all the time as long as I can give to his purposes and support the work of Christ. It doesn't matter if I'm tied up in this hospital bed or these difficult circumstances, as long as I can share Christ and that I can show him off. That's the attitude of Paul. That's what he's excited about. And he's going to tell us in verses 12, 13, and 14 of Philippians chapter 1 that all the bad that's been happening to him in the last 5 years is turned out for good. And the good is literally will blow your mind. It really is. He goes, I got great joy because the passion of my life, Christ being exalted in salvation, Christ being exalted in sanctification, is happening, and it's central to his heart. And so that leads us to point number one in your outline, if you look at it there. Number one, passionately pursuing Christ's purposes. We ought to be about passionately. Look, you got some circumstances going on in your life. Weird things happening. You need to ask yourself, am I passionately pursuing God's purposes? Am I really excited about what God is doing? Not so much what's happening to me, but what God is doing. And then maybe that he would do that through me, that I could be that vessel. So what's happening here in verse 12 as it begins? It's a very highly personal section. What's interesting about the personalness about it is that there's not much said about Paul. The reason is twofold. Epaphroditus is coming to bring this letter back to them. Well, he's going to tell them all the details that they want to know about Paul, right? So he doesn't need to write that in his letter. The second thing and the second reason is that there's so much happening for God's glory through the Apostle Paul and around the Apostle Paul that it's almost as if he's not talking about himself. He goes, these are my circumstances, but look what God's doing. This is incredible. And so he doesn't talk much about himself, but he does say this. Look at verse 12 now, very carefully. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He wants them to be like him. Now, they're struggling with unity. They're struggling with some disagreements within the Philippian church. So he says, look, if you want to have joy, you got to take your eyeballs off of yourself and on to Christ. That's what he's saying. That's what he's modeling for us. I guarantee you right now, some of your kids are battling with this. We used to call it in the Mueller home, ingrown eyeballs. Because they're looking constantly at me, 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 me. And in doing so, there's no joy. Absolutely no joy. There's nothing in us that can bring you joy. Okay? It's only when we look at him, our creator and our redeemer, that we begin to understand purpose in life. And we begin to understand what God is about. Take a look at this verse and read it aloud with me, would you? Look at your outline, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. Let's read it together. Here we go. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's why he died for us, that we could live for him and not ourselves. To live for Christ, Matthew 16, and the Gospels say this repeatedly, that we are to deny ourselves, that we're to take up his cross, and to what? Follow him. It's all about keeping our eyes on him, following him, not ourselves. What does the Lord want us to learn through this weird circumstances, this difficulty? Paul's been going at it now for 5 years, and yet he's seeing God work out his purposes. And a true Christian is one who can deny himself and follow Christ, not by his own strength, but by the strength of the Spirit. And so how do you stop looking at your problems? Well, here's some thoughts to give you as we even begin. Number one in your outline, live by faith and not fear. This is a crushing blow to so many people as they live by their emotions. They live by their fears and not faith in the sure standing true to the Word of God. You've got to take your stand on God's Word and say no to how you feel. You've got to do that. You've got to take God at His Word and act on truth and take your stand on truth, or you will be tossed to and fro. You will never get to that point where you'll have stability in your life. That's where joy comes in, when we take our stand on truth. Also, secondly, rely on some key promises. In other words, meditate on them, memorize them, remind yourself constantly. Do whatever you need to do. I had a friend, every time he walked through a doorway, he would remember the presence of Christ. He just trained himself. Every time he went through, he goes, God is with me. God is with me. He never let himself go through a doorway without being reminded of that. There are ways that we can remind ourselves of the truth, because we live by not what we feel. We live by not what we think. We live by what? What we know. What we know to be true as a Christian. You know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you know it. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own what? Even your thinking. Trust His Word. Trust His character. That's the source of joy. So Paul, he basically clearly lays this out. He says, remember, you're living by God's purposes. Remember, there are no accidents. This is not an accident that I'm in jail here. There's a purpose to this problem, this situation that I'm in. So look carefully now, phrase by phrase, in verse 12. Our goal here this morning in preaching is not to stir you up, not to make you feel good, but to show you what God has to say, to show you what He meant by what He said when He wrote this through the Apostle Paul. So what's He saying? Let's look at it. He says the very first phrase, now I want you to know. I want you to know. This is like us saying, hey, this is what's really going on. So he's telling them, hey guys, this is what's really going on. You've been hearing I'm in prison, chained to a guard, but God has been at work. God has been at work. Let me give you the straight scoop. See what he says? He calls them brethren. I want you to know, brethren, hey, we're family. I'm going to share with you family. We're more ready to share with family, are we not? Then these are brothers and sisters by adoption, so he wants to tell them what's really going on. They have a deep affection for him. He wants them to know, so he calls them brethren. He wants to tell his family, you've heard I'm in chains. You know what? From a human perspective, that looks pretty bad, doesn't it? Hey, one of us in this room got arrested, you know, in jail. We're like, oh, that looks bad. Right? Wouldn't we? We kind of respond badly at first when you understand what's happening here. It would seem like it's going to stop the ministry of the gospel. But Paul says, God has me in my chains for a reason. To advance the ministry of the gospel. To advance it. It's the reverse of what you might think. He's in jail so that the gospel can even go further. And he's going to tell you that. It's absolutely mind-blowing. Paul's really main concern here as he writes this in verse 12 is, as a mature man of God, he wants to help the Philippians not be so overly concerned. They're worried about him. I mean, he's beloved to them, and his circumstances look really bad. But he's going to tell them his situation has turned out to be great and awesome. In fact, he uses that phrase there, my circumstances. That means the things concerning me. And instead of focusing on me, it actually turns your focus to Christ. Verse 12, they've turned out. That's the main verb here. The circumstances have turned out good. They've resulted. This difficult situation has turned out incredibly good. And he literally says, my trials in the past have turned out to the advancement of the gospel. And the verb that he uses tells us, and my current trials are turning out for the progress of the gospel. You've been worried about me, you know, for a couple of years now. That couple years has been producing fruit, and right now it's producing fruit. That's what he's saying. He's saying, this is really good. What's happening to me? In fact, he uses that phrase there, turning out, and that turning out means to come or to go. Now, look at the text there. What it says is Paul's saying all those tough times are going God's way. All those tough times, people are coming to Christ. That word greater, you see it there? For greater progress. The greater there means more. And what he's saying, are you ready? I'm in jail, but I'm getting more fruit in jail than I would if I was out preaching. That, and they're like, what? This is incredible statements that he's making. He's saying, in fact, progress. I love this word because this word tells you, it paints an image. Greater progress. And the word progress is hacking through a jungle and clearing a path. And he goes, what's happening in jail is it's cutting through all the secularism of Rome, all the false gods of Rome, and it's cutting a path for the gospel of Jesus Christ like nothing I've ever seen. It really is that dramatic. It's making progress. God has caused my circumstances, he says, to cut a path for the gospel through the jungle of Roman secular thinking. And he goes, I'm passionately pursuing God's purpose. And all this difficulty has turned out for God's glory. Now, what if Paul were fighting this? What if Paul were fighting this? You know what I mean? Do you sometimes fight your trial? Would you admit that to me? You get a situation, you're going, what? Okay, get this, all right? So I'll just show you just how we do this, all right? So I'm getting really close to my deadline for my doctorate for this semester only, December 11th. I got like 10 short papers and 4 more books to read. I think I'm going to make it, all right? And I get this letter in the mail, jury duty! And my first response is what? What are you doing? I'm going to win. Okay, there must be a purpose in this. There must be somebody there that needs the gospel or something, you know, and I'm trying to think this through. Am I the only one that feels this way sometimes? Okay, sorry. My first reaction was like, are you kidding, Lord? Not Paul. Paul didn't respond that way. He basically set his circumstances and focus on Christ, and he set his sail for what God is doing. And then through the storm of all these circumstances, basically, though it's sinking his life, it's actually blowing him toward greater progress for the gospel. I mean, this storm is actually accomplishing more for the gospel. So what is the gospel? Everybody knows the answer to this. What is the gospel? The answer is good news. Why is it good news? Because every other religion on the planet is telling you that you got to be good, you got to keep the sacraments, you got to, you know, pray to your relatives, you got to light these candles, you got to do these good deeds, and you got to be nice, and you got to go to church, and somehow you're going to work your way to heaven. Every other religion on the planet, every single one, religion tells you that. Christianity is the only one that tells you that you can't, that you're all destined to hell. There's nothing that you could ever do to escape it. Nothing. Your sin is so bad, God must judge you. What's so good? The good news is that God loved us enough to take care of it himself. We can't earn it, but God could do it on our behalf. So his son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, lives a perfect life, offers himself on the cross for our sin, bears all of God's wrath for our sin, dies, suffers and dies in our place, resurrects from the dead, and now if we put our lives on him and him by faith and we turn from our sin and we say, my life is now yours, and that's a gift that he gives you, then he gives us his righteousness, and now we can stand in heaven, not on the basis of who we are, but on the basis of who he is. That's good news. Would you agree? That is good news, because we can't get there on our own. We can't do it. We desperately need, we are helpless and hopeless. We need God to act on our behalf. And that's why it makes it good news. Now, good news has been maligned today. Like it's somehow, you know, kind of a decision you make, and all of a sudden you can just, you're home free. You're on the bus to heaven. The way the Bible describes it is that it's definitely a gift from God. It's definitely free. But when it happens to those who totally, totally admit their corruption with sin. They know they're gross before God and deserve his judgment. And they fully admit the only cure for sin is Jesus Christ alone, not any other faith, not any other religion, not any other leader, only Jesus Christ. And they'll fully comply with the work of God in dependent faith and directional repentance, and God gives us those gifts. And fourthly, they'll demonstrate their salvation is real, not because they worked for it, but because God changed their heart, and now their heart is sold out to him and producing fruit. Because they've been transformed internally. It's a radical thing to be saved, to be born again when God causes you to be born again. Amen? It's radical. You were dead and now you're alive. It's radical. You don't get any more radical than that. And God does it. The gospel transforms. It delivers from sin to everyone it touches. People don't turn over a new leaf when they become a Christian. They get a new life. They don't know about Jesus Christ. They have a relationship with Jesus Christ who indwells them. And they don't get religion. They know him personally in relationship. And this is Paul's meat and potatoes. I have an Asian friend, and he says, this is Paul's rice and bowl. Okay, right here. The gospel is the staple that fed his appetite. It's the passion that drove his choices. It's the very beat of his heart. You cannot be around Paul without him talking about this. Everyone he wanted to have hear the gospel. Everyone. The message of absolute truth, the good news for a broken world, the only route to be right with God, the gospel. The gospel is the path of internal transformation. It is the only way to heaven. It is the only way to escape hell. And the next time you go to a funeral and that guy, whoever that guy is, says he's in a better place, that's only true if that gentleman knew Jesus Christ and was born again. That's only true. You don't pray people into heaven, friends. They're either saved or they're not. And we got to face the reality. And understand, for Paul, the gospel is the only door to know, love, and enjoy God. The gospel is the only path that leads to inexpressible joy now and everlasting joy in heaven. The gospel. And Paul wants to make sure his friends in the Philippi, that they clearly understand how his difficult circumstances have actually affected the gospel. And to his delight and probably to his surprise, his last 5 years has actually advanced the gospel more than his regular ministry. He's in chains, but the gospel was free and the gospel was radical. And look what happens. First in your outline, first, making Christ known to unbelievers. Making Christ known. His circumstances have now actually made Christ known to unbelievers. Look at verse 13. So that, those first two words now connect it with what he just talked about. So that my imprisonment, my chains, literally, in the cause of Christ have become well known throughout the entire Praetorian Guard. And then he adds what? And to who? Come on, say it. Who? Everyone else. That's a big, broad word. Would you agree? Everyone else. Now, he's connected it. So he's saying, how has it advanced the gospel? Well, his house arrest has made a dramatic effect on unbelievers. And he's saying his chains have brought about that the message of Christ, the good news, has been proclaimed. Look at that phrase there, in the cause of Christ. That's not really, it's hard to translate in English. It doesn't mean on behalf of Christ or for Christ. He's saying literally in Christ. And what he's saying is that in my chains, because I'm a man in Christ, my chains are in part a demonstration of one who was participating in the sufferings of Christ himself because I'm in Christ. And he's saying for the cause of Christ, I'm in Christ, and my imprisonment in Christ is a part of that process, and his imprisonment in Christ is nothing short of amazing. It takes 5 years where it appears to all that Paul's been set aside, and yet God is using him to impact the most influential people in the Roman Empire. When you read those words, you've got to understand who he's talking about. Look at verse 13 again. My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Now, the NASB says Praetorian Guard. The King James Version says all in the palace. The NIV says the whole palace guard. Who are the Praetorian? Simple answer. They are the ancient secret service agents that guarded their president, Caesar. They are a special elite group of soldiers. This is incredible. Paul, who would have loved to come to Rome and preach in the Colosseum and everybody would hear, actually says greater advancement for the gospel was made by me being in chains. See, well, how? God put him under hard arrest and house arrest for 2 years so that he could, are you ready, write some of the New Testament? The book of Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians were all written during this time. And so he could reach the unreachable. So he could share the gospel with the unreachable. Now, God has a plan for your life. And there are circumstances like jury duty. There are harder circumstances like health issues. And you're going, what are you doing, God? I don't understand this. Count it all joy, I get it. But what are you about? He is about accomplishing his purposes if you just submit to it and look for it and anticipate it and watch what he'll do. Because you cannot believe what he does here. For 2 years, every 4 hours, under house arrest, Paul is chained to a different guard. Now, these Praetorian were the elite soldiers of Rome. They're the private soldiers of Caesar himself. They're a cross between a modern-day Navy SEAL and a Secret Service agent and a CIA agent. And Caesar personally chose these soldiers himself, every one of them. Personally chosen. They were the highest paid soldiers in the Roman Empire. They retired after 12 to 16 years. Most often they became the leaders of Rome. The vast majority of them became senators and businessmen and community leaders of Rome. When you're a praetorian, that's the upper crust. Now you're in the place of influence. Now you can be a governor. Now you can take on huge responsibilities. There was not a more strategic group that Paul could witness to in order to reach the entire Roman Empire. Do you understand this? Get this. Paul is in Rome. God put him there, and God had it so Rome would pay the bill. And then he's chained to a future leader of Rome and did so, one soldier every 4 hours. Now let me ask you, who's the real prisoner here? Come on, now think about it. This is Paul, zealous for the gospel. Oh, a new piece of meat that I get to share with. I mean, these guys are probably going, oh no, I'm going to have to hear this again. I mean, look at verse 13. The whole Praetorian Guard, that's about 16 to 17,000 men. They were Paul's prisoners chained to him to hear the gospel. And in 2 years, if Paul had a different soldier chained to him every 4 hours, he witnessed to 4,380 leaders of Rome. Many of them are repeats, but still Paul had over 4,380 witnessing opportunities to the leadership of the Roman Empire. The guys who are going to lead the Roman Empire, that's over one-fourth of the total Praetorian Guard. They watched him. They watched him live. They watched him sleep. They watched him write the New Testament. Can you imagine that? They watched him record the letter to the Philippians and Colossians. And they watched him be filled with the Spirit. He had friends that came and visited him, so they're listening in on those conversations. What do you think that was like? They watched him pray and praise God and so much more. They're watching all of this. Remember, Paul's writing to Philippi, a place that really a famous Roman battle was fought and lost. So there's a huge connection here between Philippi and Rome. Do you know what the connection is? Okay, a little history. Some of you might not know. Remember Brutus? Everybody remember Brutus who betrayed Caesar? He and Cassius, remember that? In Latin, you know, etu Brute, and you too, Brutus, as he's stabbing him. Anybody with me on this? Okay, all three of you who understand this. Okay. It created a civil war. And there was quite a few battles. The final battle between Brutus and Cassius, the rebels, and the heirs of Caesar, Mark Antony and Octavian, they confronted the assassins of Caesar. Guess where that battle took place? Philippi. Right there. There was nothing there prior to this battle. There was really nothing. It was a village. There was nothing there. But it was so horrific. You know our own civil war, right? We're brother against brother, friend against friend, people who knew each other. What was even worse, because these are soldiers in the Roman army who knew each other, who had to kill each other. Now, Mark Antony and Octavian won the battle, and those other men were, you know, basically judged. But it was such a horrific experience that they immediately said, you men are now can retire, and we're going to give you land in Philippi right here. and they wanted to, in a sense, overwhelm them with blessing because they didn't want them to be so wounded because they had to, in a sense, fight their own brothers. Does that make sense? And so that happened in Philippi. So these men are completely all linked to Rome and linked to the military in Rome and particularly linked to the Praetorium. These are key leaders. So they know each other. So there's got to be massive rejoicing on the part of these Philippians because they're recognizing Paul is actually getting to share the gospel with my cousin, my nephew, people that I know in my family, and they got to be rejoicing. The Praetorian Guard also, by their very nature, had the inside track to the emperor and to the empire. They're the ones that are networked with everyone. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. Look at it for a second. Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. All the saints greet you. Now watch this. Especially those of what? Caesar's household. Talk about inroads. History tells us that members of Nero's family became believers. That's incredible. It's part of the reason why Nero blamed the Christians for and basically burned Rome and did what he did to clear out a slum. He basically blamed them because he was spiteful against his relatives becoming believers. How did it happen? Because of Paul. That's what I call a chained reaction. That's a captive audience. Oh, come on. I worked hard at that. Paul didn't look at the chain the way it rubbed his wrists, that 19-inch chain. He looked at it as an opportunity at the end of that chain. He wasn't looking at the suffering and the discomfort. He was looking at, now I got an opportunity. And what an incredible opportunity it was. In fact, verse 13 says, Paul became well-known because of Christ, well-known in the cause of Christ. He got a reputation. He was the talk of the town. It wasn't only the guards who heard the word. Verse 13 ends with, and to everyone else, literally all the remaining. Paul's headline news in Rome. His influence went far beyond Caesar's household. Today, everybody kind of wants to know what going on in the White House, and some of us don't want to know anything going on in the White House. And we're even curious as Americans about what goes on in Buckingham Palace, right? We're all enamored with the royalty thing. So the news of Paul's message, the good news of Christ being spread to all who had dealings with imperial affairs, anyone who had contact with the royal family, all who were tied into the Praetorian Guard, anyone interested in the palace and the entire city of Rome were hearing about the gospel. All of them. Are you catching what this means to the first century reader and to the church of Philippi and to Paul? This is a slam dunk of joy. I mean, this is an amazing triumph. Picture it. You're in Philippi, which is a full-on fledged Roman colony. It follows Caesar as Lord, and now you're in prison in Philippi for following Christ as Lord. And now you're reading this letter. And you read what Paul writes, and you're reading the lordship of Christ over Caesar is actually making itself felt through the power of the gospel in every heart and the leadership of the Roman political life. Even Nero's own family is following Jesus as Lord over Nero as Lord. Can you not imagine the joy that you would have reading that? That's unbelievable. And this is an in-your-face Hosanna to those who tried to silence Paul in the first place. The people trying to shut him down. And the very thing they hoped would quiet Paul, his imprisonment, by sticking him in prison, actually made the gospel known through the leadership of the entire Roman Empire. I think there's got to be at least one family in Philippi, too, that must be especially laughing, cracking up, and just totally rejoicing. You know what it is, right? The Philippian jailer. I mean, you know, that's where he found Christ. And he must be going, there he goes again. Paul just witnessing in the jail, you know, and these guys are coming to Christ. I mean, he must have been laughing and rejoicing like nobody. Paul says, I'm in prison, but so what? Unbelievers are hearing the good news, and there is no human way anyone's going to reach the leaders of Rome or the household of Caesar with the gospel. This is God's absolute, brilliant, wise, beyond our thinking approach. Isn't that awesome? It's the perfect solution. He puts Paul in prison, chained to the future leaders of Rome, who are also the bodyguards of Caesar and his family. Can you see how this should minister to your heart?
I mean, if you pursue God's priorities first, if you want to glorify God, if you want Christ exalted above all, then whatever you're going through is an opportunity. Right now, you could be going through surgery. You ought to have one prayer. Lord, somehow, let it be that you're exalted in my family members, in the nurses, in the doctors, in every way. Maybe your kids are giving you a lot of heartache, and you say, Lord, could you have it be where they come to Christ, or that maybe even it might be an opportunity for their friends to see the reality of the gospel. Students chained to a desk at school, this is your opportunity to share the gospel. Marriage problems of a coworker, opening for the gospel. These are all opportunities, and we can have joy through difficult circumstances as we see the gospel progress to an unbelieving world. But it didn't stop there. Not only are unbelievers being dramatically impacted, but believers are being dramatically impacted. Point number two, or secondly, encouraging believers to speak God's word to the lost with courage. Encouraging believers to speak God's word with lost to the courage. That's what's happening. This is just a reflection of what the truth is in verse 14. Take a look at verse 14. It says, and that most of the who? Brethren. Is that Christian or non-Christian? He calls them brethren. They're Christians. Most of the believers, those of the saved, are trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. And they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Not only did Paul's imprisonment dramatically affect the non-believers, but also the Christian community. His imprisonment for the cause of Christ didn't drive Christians into the catacombs of secrecy. They're not hiding away now in Rome. They're actually being prodded to proclaim more boldly. Look carefully what he says. The majority of the Christians in Rome are speaking up. Now, verse 15, take a look at verse 15. He's going to describe a few genuine Christians who are preaching the gospel correctly, but with wrong motives. Before he gets there, in verse 14, he says, most of the brothers, and he uses a unique phrase here, trusting in the Lord. That's be encouraged. King James Version says waxing confident. Basically, the idea is the most of the brethren have confidence in the Lord. They're resting in the Lord. They're trusting in Him. They're leaning on Him. They're being persuaded by the Lord, and they're speaking out courageously the Word of God. And he says, my imprisonment, talking about his chains, persuaded them. I mean, it's now he's in jail, but it's giving them confidence. You say, how does that work out? This is how it does. You know how this works out. Now think about being there. Put yourself in this situation. Very helpful. What you've got is your Roman buddy asks you, you know, did you hear about that guy Paul who's in jail for following Christ? I hear some of the Praetorium and even some of Caesar's household are following Christ. What's this about? What is this? I mean, isn't that the same Jesus that you were telling me about? And at that moment, it's time to put up or shut up, right? And most of the Christians were stepping up and saying, yes, let me tell you again what Jesus Christ accomplished and who he is that affects the Roman Empire. You think you've got a great king. We follow the king. And you go right into the gospel. And they were stepping up. You know, it asked me a question. Why are we so afraid to share the gospel? Because it says they were speaking out courageously without fear. Why won't we speak up? Because we get afraid. Do we not? We get afraid. One of the greatest threats to Christian courage is the fear that we're labeled. And in our day, there's things like racist and sexist and chauvinistic and homophobic and extremist and fanatic. And we're afraid that we're going to get accused or slandered, or we won't know what to say. And if we speak, we'll try to avoid anything that might allow somebody to label us. And then so we start kind of cheesing on the gospel. Listen, the gospel's really, really, really clear, is it not? Is there any other way of salvation, yes or no? You know what? Our nation and our culture can't stand that. Does Christ basically, is it free? Is it free? Yes. But does it cost you everything? Yes. Are you all in when you follow Christ? Yeah, you're not perfect, but you're basically going, he has my heart, he has everything. It's sometimes a difficult message to share, is it not? You're not judging people. You're just saying all of humanity is rebelled against God. We're all sinful to the core. And God is going to judge us unless we turn to Christ and we accept his judgment on our behalf. That's a very strong message. And sometimes we get afraid. Listen, if you have enough understanding to respond to Jesus Christ, you have enough understanding to share the gospel. If you have enough understanding in which to embrace Christ as your Savior, you have enough understanding to share with someone. And it's pretty simple, is it not? It's not a really complicated message. But we need to ask God to help us with our fear. Because they were motivated by Paul's example to overcome their fear and courageously speak. Do you see it there? Courageously speak. We need to show them by our love, but we need to tell them the message. See, verse 14, they had courage, which basically has this idea of they were persuaded that they must speak, and they had far more persuasion or courage to speak the word of God without fear, an extraordinary boldness. And don't miss what's happening here. This letter is around AD 60, when Nero's madness was peaking and the church in Rome began to fall under suspicion. About a couple years later is when Nero burned part of Rome and blamed it on the Christians. And the Roman believers were cautiously sharing Christ, but as the gospel made inroads into the palace and the leadership of the Roman Empire through the imprisonment of Paul and the Praetorian Guard, the Christians of Rome just fired up. The hotter it got, the hotter they got. And they became lions in their witnessing. And again, what an encouragement to the Philippians who are currently suffering. Some of them are going to trial. Some of them are under the weight from the government. Some of them may even be arrested. And yet now they're hearing, look, the Romans are excited about this. Well, then maybe we should be. So by implication, the Roman Christians who live in Philippi should also be excited and fearlessly sharing the word all the more courageously. And so can the Christians of Wildomar. So can the Christians of Temecula. So can the Christians of Marietta. And so can the Christians of you know where. Okay? Paul, you know what? He's not talking about lifestyle here. Look at the verse carefully, verse 14. He's not talking about holiness. He's not talking about sanctification, lifestyle. That's commanded later. In verse 14, he is saying they were fearless to speak. To speak. They talk. They declare. They're open about the word of God, the cause of Christ, the true gospel of Christ. They say it. They share it. They speak it. Listen, people are not going to come to Christ by your lifestyle. They need to be told the message. They need to hear the word. You see it there, verse 14? The word. Now, look back. In verse 12, he talks about the progress of the gospel. In verse 13, he talks about the cause of Christ. And in verse 14, he talks about the word of God. They're all linked. They're all linked. In a not-so-subtle manner, he's telling them, listen, Philippians, don't just talk about the gospel. Okay, you want to live it. You want to share it. You want to speak about it. But you don't want to just talk about church. You don't want to just talk about preachers and pastors and sermons and programs. You want to talk about what? The Word of God, the gospel, what Christ accomplished. Tell them the Bible. Read aloud with me Romans 10:17. Let's read it together. Come on, everyone together. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Faith comes through hearing the Word of God. Sanctification comes by hearing the Word of God. Sanctify them in truth. John 17:17, thy word is truth. And right here, they're saved by hearing the word of God. The reason for Paul's joy is this, that somehow his arrest has helped stem the fear. It stopped the fear and allowed the believers in Rome to really ramp it up. And they're doing so fearlessly. It's time for us to ramp it up too, don't you think? Now, don't feel guilty. Just say, Lord, I want to be your man, your woman in this situation, and the weirder the situation and the weirder the circumstances and the rougher the trial, the greater the opportunity. How do you gain courage to proclaim Christ? Let me give you some idea, okay? Are you ready? You're saying, how can I ramp it up? Well, here, look at your outline and look at these thoughts. Be filled with the Spirit. Listen, we have been given, 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of what? Power and love and discipline. He's given us His Spirit. It is Spirit who energizes that courageousness. And own the correct job description. You share, God saves. Write that down. You share, God saves. Sharing the gospel is what glorifies God, not saving someone. You don't save anybody. You don't. So Rob and Tracy back here, they're talking to somebody. They're waxing eloquent. Robert's just going for it, man. I could just see, just frothing at the mouth. I mean, he's just all his, you know, incredible communicative charms, and he's just doing it. And he's clear, and he's accurate. And they seemingly want it, but they reject the gospel. And the McCains are over here, and they're sharing with another couple, and they're going for it. And Clinton, even though he's been in evangelism for a long time, he's stumbling and bumbling along. It's not very articulate. And that person comes to Christ. Which couple glorified God? That's right. Because they don't save anyone. We're only glorifying Him by sharing. God is the one who saves. It's not up to you whether they save. It's up to you to share. It's up to you to share. So get the correct job description. Number three, learn the correct gospel. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 will really help you walk that through. Memorize some opening comments. You know, like, if you'd like to know the difference between religion and Christianity, let me know. Or, who in your opinion is Jesus Christ? Or, what's your spiritual background? Or, where are you heading on your spiritual journey? I guarantee you, John Stead and some other people in this room have got opening lines ready to go. They're just ready to use them. You need to have some just, hey, I'm going to crack into this. And you know what? If you want to crack into the gospel, start praying for them. Number five, pray for the lost. Just keep praying, and then you'll just find that God will open doors and windows, and then trust Him to open your mouth. Trust Him to open your mouth. I guarantee you, if you are a Christian, if you are born again, without any hesitation on the authority of the Word of God, I'm telling you right now, the Spirit of God in you wants you to open your mouth. And you're only quenching Him. He wants to come out. And you go, Chris, I'll bumble and fumble. Welcome to the club. There isn't one of us here that hasn't tripped over something and gone down a path going, oh man, that was dumb, you know. And hey, just open your mouth. Tell them. Be committed over the holidays. When they show up at your door, we're going to talk about the gospel. I want to explain to you. I just said this to a relative. I want to explain to you what we believe. And his response immediately was, oh, everybody's all the same. They all want to get to God. I go, well, yeah, that's the desire, but that's not the truth. And then we just walked it through. Because we prayed like crazy, and we said, we're going to do this whether He opens the door or not. Does that make sense? Because He needs to hear the gospel. You really want to grow in your zealousness over the truth of God's word and the gospel. Start praying for Him. Why did Paul have joy? 5 years of difficult circumstances. How could he rise above his problems? Because he knew that God was at work. He knew that God was sovereign, and he watched the most unbelievable thing, that the leadership of the Roman Empire actually responding to the truth, chained to him 24/7, and then people in Caesar's household turning to Christ, and then all of Rome starting to hear and feel the buzz, and then Christians being encouraged by that and wanting to share with others. How could he not be encouraged? In the darkest place possible, yet God brought Himself glory. Now, there were other people who were not encouraged by the gospel. Some of them did it right, and some of them did it wrong. You say, Chris, which one am I? Come back next week, and we'll continue on in our study. But first, if you need to restore your joy, live in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, kind of. Is joy in there? Live in the Spirit. Pursue God's purposes. Look at Christ and not the waves of your troubles. Secondly, if you need to increase your boldness, then live by faith. Listen, you cannot live by emotion. If you live by emotion, you will be paralyzed. If you live by faith, you can step out regardless of your emotions, saying, I'm going to do what God called me to do. and doing what God called me to do, which means serving Him when you don't sometimes have the time or energy, giving to Him when you don't think that you have the resources, you haven't organized your resources that way, sharing when you don't have the words to speak. It's time for some of you to stir up your own faith. It's more than just listening to a sermon. You've got to say, I'm going to put this into action. I'm going to put myself in a place where I have to trust Him and speak out or serve Him when it's uncomfortable. We shouldn't be timid. We shouldn't be silent. Sometimes we need to stir our own hearts up and put ourselves in a place where we're going to have to depend on Him. Thirdly, if you need to be more passionate, rekindle your first love by turning back to Christ, like Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, where you, in a sense, stir up your first love. You keep your focus on Christ. And part of how you do that, are you ready? My favorite, greatest example of an evangelist is a man named Dr. Alex Montoya. He's going to come here in March. An amazing man of God. And this is what he'll do. He'll sit in a public place, or he'll think through family members, and he doesn't judge people's hearts, but like you would say, well, I think this one's saved. Boy, I'm really concerned about that one, and I know that one's not saved. And as he goes through this, he thinks about, are you ready, one thing, their eternity. Every person in this room is eternal. The only question is, where will you spend eternity? And he looks at the reality of eternity, and he allows that to impact his heart, and then he becomes passionate to share Christ, because he recognizes that if they're without Christ, they're in eternal torment forever. And if they're in Christ, they're in eternal bliss forever. And that's the reality of this book. There's no way of getting around it. And if you want to stir your heart back up, you remember people's eternity. And then if you want to strengthen your trust, then believe that God is in control, like Joseph did. They meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Focus on Christ through your trial. Don't look at the waves of your problems. And fifthly, listen this morning, if you find yourself not submissive to Christ, you're not saved. True believers are submissive to Christ. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. John 3:36, look at it. He who believes in the Son of God has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Your heart's not transformed. You need to be born again. You need to cry out for Christ to open your heart, ask for mercy, plead with him to save you from your sins. So let's be those people who are either coming to Christ or becoming like Christ. Amen? Let's pray together.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.